right? It's the first Sunday of the new year. And so what, one of the things that a friend of mine does who preaches in Minnesota and that I kind of like to do is that he has sort of picked out, he picks out annual themes that he's going to talk about and revisit throughout the whole year. And so I'd kind of like to start. I mean, this is the first year in which I'll be able to do it because this is the first year in which I'm working here starting the first Sunday of January. And I want to thank everybody, the elders, the deacons, the congregation at large for inviting me to come and work with you and for blessing me with your presence and your encouragement. It has been a truly tremendous thing to have worked with you these past 7.5 months. I think I got the math right. 7.5 months. It's been very edifying for me. It's been a great blessing to me, and I want to thank you for that. And say that I hope that our relationship can continue for many, many more years if you're willing to put up with me for that long. Which is, that's always the question. Ask anyone who's known me. That's always the question. But what I want to do this for this year is those of you who have been in the Bible class on Sunday mornings that we've been dealing with have observed by now. I'm very big on the history in the Old Testament and what happens and how important the narrative of Israel is to understanding the message of the New Testament. And so what I want to do this year is each first Sunday morning of the month, for each month, I'm going to talk a little bit about Old Testament history. And the way I was taught Old Testament history the very first time at a church down in San Diego was the Bible class teachers I had and the decision that the elders had made there was they broke the Old Testament up into 12 periods of history, which is kind of nice. It's a biblically thematic number. It's easy to remember. And there are 12 months in a year, so it fits. Yay. But those of you in the kids in the Bible class, pay attention. This will sound familiar. Rosie, others, Shalonda, all you guys. The 12 periods of Old Testament history that I'm going to be dealing with, the way I've chosen to separate them, this is the way I was taught. This is by no means the only way to separate the periods of Old Testament history. This is by no means the only way. This is not the only way that works. This is not the only good way. But I find this is a way that works for me, and so I've chosen to use that. There's the period that is before the flood, pre-flood. There's the period after the flood, post-flood. There is the period of the patriarchs. There is the period of bondage, the period under which the Israelites were in slavery. There's the period of their wanderings in the desert, their conquest of Canaan, the judges, the united kingdom, the divided kingdom. The period of time in which Judah remains alone after Israel, the northern kingdom, is destroyed and wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Then there's the captivity in Babylon, and then there's their restoration to the promised land. So, this being the first Sunday, I want to talk to you about something that happens before the flood. And each first Sunday morning of the month, as time goes by, next month, the first Sunday in February, we're going to talk about something that happened after the flood, but before the time of Abraham. And then we're going to go into the period of the patriarchs and so on and so forth. So this morning, what I want to talk to you about, as far as lessons from before the flood are concerned, I want to talk about the sin in the garden. Because this is probably one of the more important things to understand as far as the period of time in the book of Genesis that records what happened before the flood. The Garden of Eden is a very interesting time period in man's history. There's only a couple chapters written about it, and it's only in one book, and there's not much there if you count the number of words. But if you don't count the number of words, if you count the volume of context and the volume of what's said between the lines and not said but implied, it's very rich. Specifically this event. I'm not going to talk about the creation. I'm going to skip over that. Because what I want to get into is what happens after. So this is our lesson from before the flood. Everybody turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Short chapter. We're going to be dealing with pretty much all of it. But some few things to note about the creation and about the garden before we actually get into the text itself this morning. Most of us understand that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning," you can complete it for me, "God created the heavens and the earth." Right? Okay. All right. Yay! We got that one down. One memory verse to scratch off the list. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the things that we see are a result of God's work, of God's creation. The entire world, all the things that we enjoy, all the things that plague us, which we'll get into a little bit later. But everything we see is a result of God's creation, and that was the way it was back then. But if we look at the account specifically, when God records the narrative of His creation, at the end of each segment of creation, He looks down at what He has made, and He says, "It is good." And at the end, when everything is totally finished, He looks down and He says, "It is very good." And at the time of His creation, we have Adam and we have Eve. We have a man and we have a woman. They're in the Garden of Eden, and it's a place where God dwells physically with them. And it's a very interesting narrative that occurs here, and it's very interesting things that go on. And this whole section starts off not in chapter 3 itself, but before. Because in this garden where Adam and Eve live with God, there are all the beasts of the earth, all the insects, all the creeping and crawling things. There are the birds that fly, there are the plants, and there are two things in the garden that are special. There is the tree of life, which is a symbol of God's intimate fellowship with humanity. It's there in the garden in the beginning with Adam and Eve and God together. And after what we're going to talk about today, after the sin, the tree of life is no longer with Adam and Eve. But we see it again in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And that's an interesting theme, that in the beginning, when God made man, we were made to be with God. We were made to be His and to be with Him. But we tarnish that. But the end, the result of what God has planned for us, the result of the sacrifice that Christ made, is that we can have that again. And that's part of the whole message of the entire Bible, is how we get back to where we were supposed to be at the very beginning. And a lot of that is found right here in this chapter. Just this one chapter. That entire plan, that entire circumstance, all of these things building up to each other, they're all talked about here. The entire foundation of the rest of the Scripture is here in Genesis chapter 3. Because when God created Adam and Eve and He had them there in the garden, He told them everything in the garden, all the trees, all the plants, all the fruit, every plant in the garden you can eat, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't eat that. And what God says is, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that's really where our narrative begins. Because that foundation has to be laid. And we have to understand that even in the very beginning, even before Abraham, before Noah, before Moses, before the Apostle Paul, before all of the great prophets of the living God, there were commands. Starting from day one of the existence of Adam and Eve, from day one of humanity's creation, there was law. And God expected His people to live by it. He expected His people to know what He wanted from them and then to go out and to do it. And this is something that we actually really can't stress, this very simple, basic, fundamental principle, the fact that Adam and Eve knew that there was a command from God and they were expected to keep it. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, there are some other things that go on here that we can talk about. But the first thing that has to be established is, number one, Eve knew that there was something to which she was accountable. From the very beginning, there was accountability. There were laws, and there were punishments for breaking those laws. And that is the way it has always been. That is the way it was. That is the way it is now. And that is the way it will always be until the world ends. God gives His people law. And it's important for us to understand that. And it's important for us to know what those laws are. And even more important than that, we have to obey them. Because the minute someone tells you not to do something, what starts going through your mind? The imp of the perverse whispers in your ear and says, do it. Do it. All you have to do is look at my daughter. Arya, don't do that. Don't, no. Daddy needs his phone right now. And those hands grip tighter. No, we can't do that right now. We have to go now. No, I want to stay. It's time for us to go to sleep. And she wants to go back out and play in our living room again. Every time, I mean, and this is something that I find so absolutely fascinating. That even though she is 19 months old for crying out loud. She has no sense of right and wrong. Even though she has absolutely no sense of right and wrong, the minute daddy says, don't do that, she's gonna go and do that. That's the way toddlers are. We don't change that much. We don't. I mean, some of us learn to put boundaries upon ourselves, but in essence, we really don't change that much, because no matter how old we get, the danger of temptation is always going to be there. Always. Until the day we die, this remains an ever-present part of our life. I want to look, continuing our reading of Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Temptation is always going to be a part of our life. Everywhere we go, we're going to face it. We're going to face it out in the world. We're going to face it at school. We're going to face it at work. We're going to face it at home. We are going to face temptation as we are gathered to worship God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is temptation as we gather in this assembly. For example, as we observe the communion, what are our minds to be focused on? The death of Christ and an examination of self. What happens sometimes? Our mind begins to wander, right? How many people has this happened to? I should see everyone's hand raising right now, my own included. And that's not something that, I mean, honestly, we understand what's supposed to happen, but at the same time, we also understand, you know, really on the scale of, like, this thing and, like, murder, right? That's toward this end of the spectrum. That's not murder. I mean, we can be honest with ourselves. Yes, technically one sin is always a sin. It doesn't matter which sin it is. Sin is always sin. But from a realistic perspective, there are some things that are worse than others, right? Let's just be honest and break it down and get real. But even in small, innocuous ways, here's another way that temptation sometimes happens in this very assembly. We are all here with each other to worship our God. There are some people who are not here. What do you think about them? That way lies temptation. Because we don't know why they may not be here. We don't know what their circumstances are, and we have to be careful that we don't make any assumptions. Now, that's just what happens here. Here. In this holy and sacred act of assembling together. Now, imagine what happens when we go out into the world. It gets a lot worse, doesn't it? The temptations get more powerful. And the sin gets more extreme. One of the fascinating things that we learn about studying the scripture that happens and that's recorded about the events before the flood is that we go, that sin by itself, if left unchecked, if people do not take the laws of God into account and try to moderate their behavior in accordance with those laws, sin and the ethics of humanity will only get worse and worse and worse and worse if we do not rein ourselves in and check ourselves according to what God has revealed through His Holy Spirit. If we don't do that, what happens is we go from eating a fruit to killing our brother. Because that's what happens in Genesis 4. Now, I'm not saying the transition will be as literally as quick as it was for Cain and Abel. But the point still stands. Temptation. Moses, as he's recording this, breaks down what Eve is tempted with three ways. He says, the fruit looked delicious. It was pleasing to the eye, and that it she desired it so that it would make her wise like God. Now, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, breaks down temptation in a very, very similar way. He calls it the lust. Most of us are familiar with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I've said before, I'll say it again, the way I prefer to translate those phrases is our physical lust, delicious. Our visual lust, it looked pretty, and the pretentious ways of living. That's really what the last one it really means, pretentious ways of living your life. I want to be God. What's more pretentious than that? The thing that makes sin so powerful and have such a grip over us is that we enjoy it. It's fun. We get something out of it. I will not lie to you. I will make no pretenses at all. Sin is fun. We feel good when we do it. If we didn't, nobody would sin. Right? If you didn't feel good when you sinned, nobody would sin. But the thing that Adam and Eve learned is that this pleasure from sin, as the Hebrew writer says, is passing. Because after the pleasure, there are consequences. And we understand from this passage the gravity of sin, what its true nature is. You see, when the serpent says to Eve, you're not going to die. He's actually telling her the truth. On the surface. Because he says, you're not going to die right now. And he's talking about, she's not going to keel over and become a corpse. And he's right about that. But if we look at things in the abstract, if we look at things in the truly important from a perspective of righteousness and holiness, she does die. Because the very day that she and Adam eat of this fruit, they are cut off from the presence of God. That's what sin does. It separates us from our Maker. It separates us from the one being in this entire universe who loves us more than our mother. Nobody loves you more than mom. Right? Except God. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" Think God didn't know where Adam was? I mean, how many times, obviously Aria isn't old enough for this little encounter between her and myself yet, although I have no doubt whatsoever that it will one day occur, and then it will occur the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until she's out of the house, and then it will still occur, but less frequently. Parents and kids, think of it from the child's perspective. Parents, children, they do something that they know is wrong. And then you ask them, "Why did you do that?" Or you ask them, "What did you do?" You know full well what they did. You know exactly why they did it. You just try and get them to acknowledge it. And this is what God is doing. "Where are you, Adam?" He knows exactly where Adam is. I doubt Adam could hide as well as an army ranger. I doubt that. And then he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Well, who told you you were naked? Did you do something, Adam? Did you eat what I told you not to eat?" How many parents have confronted their children? Caught red-handed. "Did you just..." "No!" How many parents have caught their kids like that? I know my mom caught me. "No!" I know she caught my brother too. "No! He did it." Meanwhile, I still have chocolate chip residue on my fingers. "No, he took the cookies." "No, he did it." Or, "There are boxes and chairs stacked up to the kitchen counter, up to the top of the refrigerator. Meanwhile, I am sitting on top of the refrigerator, legs splayed, cookie jar open, stuffing cookies into my mouth. My brother and my cousin on the floor jumping up, shouting, 'Give us some cookies, give us some cookies.' My mom walks in on this scene. How did he get up there? We don't know." Like they didn't move the boxes for me so I could climb up. But what happens here isn't that funny. The man said, "Well, that woman... You know the one you gave to me. That one. She told me to do this and I did it, so it's her fault. You know what? No, it's not her fault. It's your fault because you gave her to me." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she said, "Well, this serpent, he lied to me. He lied to me. And so I ate." As a dad, I see my own future here. Dealing with Aria. And perhaps, if they do happen to come along, any brothers and sisters that she may have. But here God is, the Father, dealing with this. And he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this,
Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I don't think he's actually talking about the fate of literal serpents. I think that snakes have always been snakes. I think he's talking directly to Satan here. This is what your fate will be. You seek power. You seek my place. Instead, you shall have nothing. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and between your offspring. And he shall, and the word in Hebrew is really, crush your head while you shall bruise his heel. This is talking about Jesus. The very moment at which it seems Satan has achieved victory, he is defeated. On a hill outside Jerusalem, as a man is nailed to two planks of wood. We'll come back to this a little bit later. But to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the earth. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now, none of us bear the guilt of Adam's sin. The scripture is very clear in the book of Ezekiel that the concept of inherited sin is not biblical. But we have to suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. But they're consequences that we, each and every one of us, earn because we perpetuate sin in our own lives. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of it, all of us, on a daily basis, separate ourselves from God. I once heard another preacher who's a friend of mine make a little joke. He said, I said a prayer the other day. I told God, Lord, today I've been perfect. Today I haven't committed any sins whatsoever. My mind is pure, my heart is pure, my body has been pure. But I'm about to get out of bed, Lord, so please be with me the rest of the day. It fits. Sin separating us from God. I mean, I've gone through this whole discussion with sort of the analogy of parenthood. Is there anything... anything at all that can make you turn your back on your child forever? I don't know. There's some that might make me do it for a little while. But that's the great thing. I mean, those of us who are parents understand how much the malbehavior of our children can hurt us. If that doesn't draw us closer to God, I don't know whatever will. But one of the other experiences of being a parent, one of the other things that the experience of being a parent teaches us is that no matter what, I'm just going to pick on you because you're here, Brian. No matter what Brian might do at BYU. Now, I'm not insinuating anything. Please don't think that I'm making assumptions about Brian's character or what he will or will not do. I'm throwing him out as a hypothetical example. Hypothetically speaking, no matter what Brian may or may not do, if he needs his father, those dreadlocks will be flying to his rescue. Absolutely. Because no matter how poorly we behave as God's children, there's always the possibility of redemption. Because as it was written in verse 15, which we read earlier,
from here, from this very moment at the beginning of time. Time as we know it. Because what defines time for us as human beings is our deaths. Because we measure our time in days and weeks and months and years, and each and every single one of those things is another tick on that long march toward our grave. Death is what gives time meaning in the life of a human being. And right here, at the beginning of time, God made a promise. He made a promise that one day, all of these problems will be fixed. And it's not going to come from the might of some human hand. It's going to come from the love in my heart. And it's for this reason. Because even though his children disappoint him, he still loves them. He sent himself to this earth to live as one of us and to die as one of us. So that we might become one with him. Jesus died for me. And for each and every one of you as an individual. And all he asks is that you live for him. And we start that life, we make that choice by dying to sin. By putting our bodies underwater, like a burial. By being immersed, we call it baptism. It is what it is. And when we rise up, we make this pledge before everyone present. I will no longer be the person who serves myself, who listens to that imp of the perverse on my shoulder that says, do it. Who decides that I'm going to do what makes me feel good, I'm going to do what looks good to me, and I'm going to do the things that help me feel better about myself. We say, I give that part of myself up and I dedicate myself to doing the things that God wants. To going back to the commands of our Creator. We are born again as children of God. If you'd like to make that choice this morning, or if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.